Jonah chapter 1. The title of this message is A Second Chance for Service. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever tried to run from God and His will for you? Perhaps you thought you had a better plan than He did. Perhaps it was certain truths in Scripture that you simply did not want to follow because they interfered with your lifestyle or your choices. Or then again, it may have been the calling of God on your life to serve Him, and you said, no, I don't want to do that. Why are we like that? What is it in our feeble little human minds that makes us think that we know better than God? Perhaps for some, it is a warped concept of His nature and purpose. You know, one of the things that the Scripture tells us about God is that God is good. And the Psalms frequently refer to this simple point. God is good. In Psalm 106, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you know that about God? He's good. And His plans are good. And His purposes are good. You don't have to be afraid of Him. You don't have to recoil from Him. You should never run from Him. In fact, if anything, you should be running to Him. But maybe something happened in your life where someone misrepresented God to you. Perhaps you had a bad experience in church. Many people have. Maybe something that a pastor said or a Sunday school teacher did, it disillusioned you and you said, well, if that's religion, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Or maybe you had a father who mistreated you. Maybe he even abused you. Or maybe he abandoned you altogether, as is the case with so many young people today. They live in fatherless homes because the fathers have moved on for something else. And because of that, you've transferred all of that baggage to your Father in heaven. And when you think of Father, you think of this negative thing, and now you say, God is that way. God's out to ruin my life. God's there to make me miserable. It's all wrong. You need to get your thinking fixed and realize that God is good. I don't know what your earthly father was like. I don't know what people have said or done in your life who supposedly were misrepresenting God. But know this tonight, God is good. And not only that, but the Bible says God is love. It doesn't simply say that He has love or He's loving, though He does have that and He is loving. It says God is love. His very nature, His essence is love. Now, of course, today we have a Hollywood version of love that is very shallow. And for all practical purposes, it's closer to lust than anything else. Or we believe in a love that has limits or that must be reciprocated for it to continue. I love you if you love me. Well, that almost sounded like the Barney song for a moment. I love you, you love me. Or it says, I love you as long as you are lovable, as long as you're attractive to me. Or I love you until someone more attractive comes along, then I will love them. Or I love you if you do certain things for me. That's not love, and that's not the love of God. Listen, God loves you unconditionally. He loves you when you're sitting in that pew with a Bible in your lap, praying and watching and looking to Him. And He loves you when you're sinning against Him and you're running from Him. It displeases Him. It hurts Him. But He loves you just the same. We must realize that God's love is unchanging, consistent, inexhaustible, and most clearly demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross. For the Scripture says, God demonstrated His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Jonah ran from God. I don't know why he ran. I don't know why he did what he did. But God said to him, Jonah, get up and go and preach to the great city of Nineveh. Now, as I pointed out in our last message, the Ninevites were the arch enemies of Israel. The Israelites hated the Ninevites, and the feeling was mutual. And I also mentioned to you some of the horrible, savage things that were done by the Ninevites, including killing little children and ripping the skin off of people. They were a barbaric, horrible people in many ways and what they did. But God loved Nineveh. He loved this nation and He wanted Jonah to go to them. So He said, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh. And Jonah got up and went in the other direction. And instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, Jonah attempted to go 2,000 miles west to a place called Tarshish. So we're going to read over some verses we already read because I want to look at some verses that we didn't get into in our last time together. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You remember I pointed out that phrase, wickedness could be translated, it's full to the brim. It was overflowing. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners of the sailors were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so we will not perish." And they said, "Let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" Jonah said, "Well, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing rougher. And he said, "Pick me up, throw me in the sea, and the sea will be calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more rough against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, don't let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. 3 days and three nights. Verse 3 says, as Jonah was in rebellion against God, he paid the fare. And I want you to know something right now. Your sin will ultimately cost you. Sin is very expensive. Oh, you've seen the advertisements now. Travel now, pay later. Don't make any payments till the end of the year. Oh, that's so appealing. I can get that brand new color television. I can get that new computer. I can get that thing. And I don't have to pay. But listen, buckaroo, payday's coming. And they know that. They'll get their pound of flesh out of you. But there's something attractive about getting something essentially for free, or so we think it's free, until the bills start coming. So Jonah thought, "Well, I'll just go and do this." And he paid the fare. But sin will cost you. Adam sinned and it cost him paradise. David's sin cost him his family and his reputation. Samson's sin ultimately cost his life. And I ask you right now, what is your sin costing you? You may say, "Well, actually, nothing. In fact, I'm having fun doing whatever I want to do." Now look at all these young kids today. Drinking, smoking, doing drugs, having sex, thinking, "Oh man, we can do this, we're going to live forever, we're young, we're indestructible." And then I think of the people that I've known who have stuck with this lifestyle. This may come as a big surprise to you, but we did the same stuff when I was a teenager. Now, maybe it wasn't as widespread as it is today. But yet, I look at those that continued in that lifestyle. I look at those that stayed in drugs. Those that stayed with alcohol. Those that stayed in a sexually immoral lifestyle. And I can tell you without exception, there's not a single one I know of them today that is a happy person. They're miserable and they look like they've been chewed up and spit out. Sure, there's a little fun, there's a little pleasure in it initially, but know this, you're going to pay for your sin sooner or later. These vices will wreak havoc in your life. You see, the physical toll that alcoholism brings, that addiction brings, that broken marriages bring, estranged children, all of the fallout from sin. but you don't think about it when you're doing it. And you certainly don't think about it when you're young. Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes 11. It says, "Be happy, young man, when you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see." Almost sounds like he's encouraging it. Hey, go for it, man. Have fun. Do whatever you want. Whatever your eyes see, go for it. But then he adds this. "But know this, for these things God will bring you to judgment." And then he gives you advice we all ought to follow, especially young people. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in this.'" But don't throw your life away. I've seen so many people get into this garbage, and then days turn to weeks, months turn to years, and after a while, decades have passed by, and they've ruined their life. They've thrown it away for such silly, empty pursuits. God repeatedly warns us in Scripture that our sin will find us out, that we will reap what we sow. For instance, a person can mock God and take His name in vain over and over again. But the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we also read after that, "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." Yet how many times do we hear people take the Lord's name in vain, right? Oh, we hear it so many ways. God says, "You will not be held guiltless for that." But think about this. Taking the Lord's name in vain not only includes swearing, where people invoke God's holy name with other garbage, but it also speaks of using His name in an insincere manner. Dennis Egajeni was telling me a story earlier this afternoon where he was looking for a car, and the salesman was using all this profanity, you know the words, just a stream of filth and cursing from this guy's mouth. And somehow the subject of Dennis's faith came up. He mentioned he was a Christian. And this guy says, "Oh, hey, praise the Lord, I am too." You feel like saying, just shut up. You know, don't say you're a Christian. Keep it to yourself if you're going to live that way and speak that way. But people will use the name of the Lord in an insincere manner. Hey, if I say the name of Jesus, maybe this person will buy this car. Hey, if I say the name of Jesus, maybe someone will do what I want them to do. We throw His name around loosely. There are people today that market the name of Jesus to sell products. Hey, let's put the name of Jesus on this comb and someone will buy it. Let's put the name of Jesus on this or on that and someone pay good money for it. In fact, we can even charge more. But certainly one of the worst ways of taking His name in vain is saying, "Lord, Lord, oh, I love You, Lord," standing in worship services and singing about our love for God, and then going out and willfully, blatantly, continually breaking His commandments. That is taking His name in vain. And the Lord says, "You will not be held guiltless." God says, "Why do you say, 'Lord, Lord,' and not do what I say?" And another may live in an immoral lifestyle. What does that mean? Having sex before marriage? Or with someone besides your spouse after you're married? Or homosexuality? And the Bible warns you will pay. Listen to what God says. Revelation 21, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers or drug users and idolaters and liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is a second death." God says, don't do those things because you will be judged for them. And then someone else may get drunk or get high on drugs and think they'll never pay. Well, first of all, you're paying the damage that those things bring into your own life. And I am strongly against these movements to legalize marijuana today. Oh, why not? Why? It's okay. No, it isn't okay. It is a stepping stone drug that leads to others. You've never found a drug addict in your life that probably didn't start with a little marijuana. And then after a while, that didn't satisfy them, so they tried something else. And after a while, that didn't satisfy, and they moved on into something else. And they got into harder and more radical drugs. So when you legalize something like that, you open a Pandora's box. It would be one of the biggest mistakes ever made. But, you know, there are those that will say, "Well, no, drugs aren't bad," and they're mind-expanding. Oh, baloney. They're destructive. And I speak from experience. I watched what they did in my own life when I was a teenager. I watched how my life changed, my thinking changed, my personality was altered. The horrible effect of those drugs in my own life, make no mistake about it, they're powerful and destructive vices. And God gives us warning about these things, and He speaks about alcohol and its effect in Proverbs. Speaking of its devastating power, in Proverbs we read in chapter 22, in the end it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. And I was never a drunk, but I was raised in a home of alcoholism. I saw marriages destroyed. I saw lives devastated. I saw what it did to people. And because of that, to this day, I don't want to get anywhere near it. Someone says, well, is it okay to be a Christian and have a drink? Why do you even want to do that? Well, I mean, can you be a Christian and have a drink? Here's the way I look at it. If you take a drink, you can get drunk, right? Potentially. But if you don't take a drink, you won't get drunk. You don't get drunk from drinking water, do you? Well, at least a police officer thought I had the other night. I was driving home from church, and the lights of the police car go on behind me. Oh, no, I'm thinking. I wasn't speeding. He pulls me over, and he has one of those loudspeakers. He says, pull over to the side of the road. I can hardly understand him. I have my window unrolled. What? What? Pull over to the side of the road. So I pull over. He goes, don't pull over there. Move ahead. I pull up. Move over here. No, don't stop there. Stop. So finally, I pull into this parking space. And he pulls up behind me, turns on the mega light. It's in my rearview mirror. You know, you haven't done anything wrong. You feel guilty. You know, it's just the light's there. And he comes out. And instead of coming over to my side, he goes over to the passenger side. And I roll down the window. Yes, officer. He said, how much have you been drinking tonight? I had this bottled water sitting there. I said, I haven't been drinking anything. He said, please get out of the car. I said, I can't believe this. I get out of the car. He says, come over here. Stand here. He said, all right, now, look at this pencil. He takes this little flashlight, puts it in my eyes. See this pencil? I want you to follow this with your eyes. So he's moving this around. I'm looking at this thinking, what if someone from the church drives by? You know? Hey, there's Greg. Praise the Lord, Greg. How you doing? Great. Getting pulled over for drunk driving. How you doing? So after all of this, I said, officer, what made you think I was drinking? He said, well, you were kind of swerving around the road. Well, that's because I was talking on my stupid cellular phone. And I wasn't looking at what I was doing. But what an embarrassing thing. But you know, listen, I have no attraction to alcohol. It holds no allure to me. And I don't even want to get near it. Why play with fire? It's like asking, is it okay to play with fire? Well, it's really not a good idea. But can I technically play with a little fire? Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to come under the influence of anything but Jesus Christ? Right? The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't settle for these cheap, lame substitutes from the devil. Drugs, alcohol, junk. You don't need that stuff. But people say, no, I can do that. And I'm a Christian. And I'm a Christian and I live this way. Wait a second. The Bible warns about this type of thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, listen now, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Hold on, Paul. We don't call them drunkards anymore, buddy. Now they're called alcoholics. And by the way, drunkards is sort of a derogatory term. You see, this is a disease. And we don't call people drug addicts anymore. Now we say they're chemically dependent. Or they're substance abusers. We don't call sexual perverts anymore. Now the new politically correct terminology is they are sexually dysfunctional. That's true. Did you know that? In an actual court case, a person who was a serial killer was identified not as a serial killer, but someone who was, quote, socially misaligned and had difficult to meet needs, end quote. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this new terminology has caused part of the problem in our country today? Well, we no longer want to call sin, sin. We come up with some fanciful new name that essentially excuses the behavior of the person. It's not their fault. They're chemically dependent or they're this. They're sobriety deprived. That's another term used for drunks. Please. You know, I'm sorry. I like drunkards. You know, drunkards. That's what the Bible says. And if you're a drunkard, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oh, wait a second. Wait. That's what it says. It says it right there. If you don't like it, your argument's with God. Well, I'm trying to change. Then go to God and ask for His help and turn from that lifestyle. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it is not a struggle to come out of these things. And we have a ministry here, a drug and alcohol ministry that helps people come out of these backgrounds. We want to help them. We have compassion. We're not condemning you or making fun of you. But I'm saying you have to accept responsibility for your own actions. But God can change you. He does it every single day in so many lives, and He can do it for you. Right? But anyway, getting back to our story, we've talked about one verse now. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. I want to think of three words in that verse. But the Lord. God will always have the last word. You can do whatever you want, but there will always come the but the Lord. He'll intervene. He'll do what He wants. Now, Jonah was God's child. And because he was a child of God, God chastened him. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And by that, the Scripture is saying this, when I go astray, when I do something I'm not supposed to do, because God loves me, He tries to stop me. He tries to redirect me because He doesn't want me to destroy my own life. And out of His own love, He will chasten me. So He chastened Jonah. And probably did Noah at one point, but we're talking about Jonah. See, I get into these fish things, I think Noah, Jonah, or water things. Never mind. But because God loves you, when you start to cross the line, you're going to sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what that is, don't you? Inside you think this isn't right. And because you're God's child, when you start to do something that is wrong, God will put barriers in your path. Have you ever had that happen? You knew you were doing the wrong thing and God was actually making it hard for you? Get out of my way, the Lord says. No, no, no. I love you, okay? And I'm going to do this to keep you from destroying yourself. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. You see, God used hardship in David's life to get his attention. And by the way, David knew what he was talking about, for he had sinned against God. We all know his story with adultery and murder and the rest of it. But did you know that David lived in unconfessed sin for an entire year before it effectively caught up with him? Now, I might point out to you that was the most miserable year in David's life. He described it vividly in Psalm 32 of how empty he was, how miserable he was. But then there came the day when his sin came to the surface. Now, sometimes we'll sin and nothing will happen right away and we'll say, I got away with it. It may take a year for it to catch up with you. It may take 10 years. It may take 20 years, or it might happen right away. That's how it was with Jonah. He goes the wrong way. The Lord says, this isn't going to happen. Immediately seeks to turn him around. Now, Jonah found a ship. And you might say that Satan opened all the doors for Jonah's disobedience. You know, an open door does not always mean the will of God. And sometimes circumstances will open up. We'll say, oh, it's the Lord. The Lord's opening the door. Hold on now. The devil can open doors too. And you might say, in a sense, the devil opened the doors for Jonah's disobedience. He was essentially trying to make it easy for him as he went down this slippery slope. It's amazing how skilled Satan is in manipulating situations. But circumstances manipulated by the enemy can lead us in the wrong direction. And sometimes when we are engaged in such activity, we might even delude ourselves into thinking that God is opening the door. But He isn't. I've mentioned this before, but so many times I've seen Christians get sidetracked when they get involved romantically or in other ways with non-believers. You know, the Christian girl saying, I'm praying the Lord to bring a guy in my life. And then some guy shows up and he says, hi, would you like to go out? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. Are you a Christian? And he says, oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm into God. I say God all the time. Well, do you want to go to church with me? Sure, sure, baby. We'll go to church. Let's go out and have dinner first. Have a few drinks. Oh, I don't want to do it. Okay, okay. Don't worry about it. All right, whatever. Yeah. And he kind of plays, oh, God brought him into my life. Do you ever think the devil may have brought him into your life? Well, I believe the Lord opened the doors. God doesn't open the doors to do something that His Word says to not do. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Righteousness with unrighteousness? So you get into this kind of relationship, it starts pulling you down. God didn't do that. God didn't bring that person. The devil probably opened that door. So this must be our guide. Not feeling. Nothing more than feelings. Not mere circumstances. So far, I've quoted feelings and the Barney song tonight. But I need to know that it's the will of God by seeing if it lines up with what He teaches me in Scripture. Now, this is interesting. Verse 5, everyone cries to his God. You know, here's the storm. All these sailors are crying out to God. Isn't that typical of crisis? You know, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. Oh, God! Everybody, and they probably had a lot of gods represented. Look, everybody call on your God. Maybe we'll hit the right one. Come on now. And everyone's crying out to their God. The storm is getting worse. Is there anybody else not crying to their God? Well, there's this guy, Jonah. He's just like, get him up here. Cry to your God. Now, theirs was an emergency religion. They were trying to get help. And notice that they pitched the cargo out. It's interesting how insignificant things are when eternity is at stake. All those things you trust in. Oh, my career. Oh, my reputation in the business world. Oh, my this and my that and all my possessions and my house. And then when eternity comes knocking, what does that stuff matter? You can't take it with you. I've got a really weird story. You probably heard this one. About some guy that actually put in his will that he wanted to be driven around in his Cadillac. Did you hear this? It's just in the news. So this guy dies and his sons put him in his Cadillac. He's dead. He's a corpse. And they're driving him around. And they go over a state line and some trooper or someone said, what's wrong with him? Oh, he's just sleeping. And they drove this corpse all over the place. What is this guy thinking? He's going to, you know, he's gone. I heard about some really wealthy guy that actually asked to be buried in his, I think, a Lincoln Continental. So they dug out this huge plot for him and a crane lowered the Lincoln Continental down into the ground with this guy in it, and someone was overheard to say, man, that's really living. No, that's really dying. And you ain't going to drive up in your Lincoln to the pearly gates, buddy. Or your Cadillac. When life comes to an end, the things that really matter come to the forefront. And those other things that were so important to us suddenly are shown for what they really were, temporal. Everyone's pitching cargo. And then they say, whose cause is this? Why did this happen? It says that they drew straws. Now, that was, it says they cast lots. And that was a little bit like drawing straws. It was just really a thing of chance, but somehow, and I believe God providentially led them, they determined that the culprit, the cause for the storm, was none other than this fellow Jonah. And they ask him in verse 8, why have you done this? What is your occupation? Where are you from? Why would you do something like this? They couldn't understand why anyone would run from a God this powerful. Why did he do it? Who knows? Why do any of us sin? Why do any of us make decisions that are foolish and are against the Word of God? There's no question that sin has a glamour and a trickery about it. The Bible even warns us of the elusive glamour and trickery of sin. But there are those that will do things, and some would say, why are you doing this? Why have you made these choices? But here are these non-believers effectively correcting a child of God. What, are you crazy? You serve a God that's this powerful, and you're rebelling against Him? In many ways, some of the problems in our society are a result of the neglect of Christians to be the salt and light in this world that they ought to be. I didn't say all of them, but some of them. Because we have not been proper representatives, because we've not done what we could to get the gospel out and to try to stop the spread of evil, we've contributed to many of the problems. Unfortunately, it seems that the only view many non-believers have of us as Christians is that the things that we're against. All they know about is what we're against. We don't like that. We don't want that movie. We don't like what they're doing. We're against this. We're against that. And they think, you know, those Christians, they're against everything. I wish they knew more about what we're for, don't you? We should spend less time protesting and more time preaching. Less time boycotting and more time blessing, showing God's love in a tangible way. But on the other hand, most, if not all, of the problems in this world today are not caused by Christians, but by those that reject His principles. And then, ironically, the blame is placed on God and His people. You know, people will blame Christians. It's your fault. You've done all this to us. Reminds me of King Ahab, the wickedest king Israel had ever had. And there was Elijah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And when all sorts of problems had developed in Israel as a result of Ahab's disobedience, he found Elijah and he said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah said to him, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and you followed the Baals." Hey, don't blame it on me. You brought it on yourself. You did this to yourself. And so, they're saying, why did you do that? He said, "Look, I'm serving the Lord. I'm running from Him. Just throw me overboard." "Oh, we don't want to do that. Come on, we'll row. It's getting harder, man. What are we going to do? Just throw me over." "No, we'll get back to shore. Let's go. Just throw me over." "Okay, pitch this guy. Let's get out of here." So Jonah became fish bait. And the Lord prepared a fish to swallow him. I pointed out in our last message, the word prepared means ordained or called. God directed this beast. I don't know what it was. It may have been a whale. I think it probably was a whale. It may have been some kind of a unique creature that God created to get Jonah where He wanted him to go. But let's think about if it was a whale for a moment. First, a word about the whale. According to a study done by the Encyclopedia Britannica, an average sperm whale has a mouth that is 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. You think a person could go through a mouth like that? It's certainly possible. This mouth would be larger than most rooms in an average house. And the structure of the sperm whale and his habits would allow for a man to be swallowed alive and after an interval vomited up again, allowing him to remain alive 2 to 3 days within the whale. Now, sperm whales feed largely on squid, which are often much larger than a man. And whalers have found whole squid the size of a man in a dead whale's stomach. But know this, the temperature inside of a whale's stomach is 105 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit. And you're talking about radical humidity, too. Now, for those of you that still have a problem with this story, that believe it's impossible that a man could be swallowed by a whale and live, consider this. There's a story of a modern-day Jonah recorded in 1891. It was the voyage of a ship, a whaling ship, known as the Star of the East, which in February spotted a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. Two boats launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale, and the second boat capsized, and one sailor drowned, and the other, a man named James Bartley, was lost at sea. Now the whale was killed and drawn to the side of the ship, and as you know, they would begin the process of carving up the whale even as they were out at sea. And the blubber was removed. And the next day, the stomach of the whale was hoisted on deck. And when it was opened, much to the amazement of all on board, the missing sailor was found alive. He had survived in the stomach of this whale. He was unconscious, but he was revived. But the gastric juices of the whale's stomach had bleached his skin pure white. All the hair of his body was gone, and his eyes were a light blue color. But he lived, a modern-day Jonah. Now, let's move to chapter 2 and bring this to a conclusion. Chapter 2, we read verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of hell I cried. And you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. When the waters surround me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me, seaweeds were wrapped around my head. I went to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed. When? After 3 days and three nights in the whale's stomach. You talk about stubbornness. Here is this guy wrapped in seaweed, extremely high temperatures, and a stinking whale's stomach. And he said, I'm not praying. I don't know what it was at first. I'm not giving in. God's not going to win. I'm going to prevail. But after a while, he thought, this is crazy. And you know, he might have even thought, why even bother praying? God wouldn't hear me now. I've sinned too horribly. I failed. Certainly God does not hear the prayers of a man inside of a whale's stomach. But you know the good news is you can pray anywhere, anytime. Sometimes we think, well, God will hear my prayers in church. And maybe if I pray here, my prayers will get to heaven a little faster. You know what? God will hear your prayers wherever you are. You can pray when you're driving your car. Keep your eyes open. Don't swerve around. You might get pulled over. But think of the different places that people prayed in the Bible. Of course, Jonah prayed in the stomach of a whale. Daniel prayed in a lion's den, in a basic cave. Paul and Silas prayed in prison. Joseph prayed in a pit. And Elijah also prayed in a cave. So you can call out to the Lord wherever you are. God will hear your prayer. Jonah cries out to the Lord. Maybe you feel like he felt. God will not hear my prayers. I've gone too far. I've sinned too horribly. Know this, the devil will always be there to whisper in your ear. You think God would listen to you? You've gone too far. You've committed the unpardonable sin, he might suggest. But listen, the only sin that God cannot forgive is the sin that you will not confess. Satan will always try to keep you from the cross. Keep you from prayer, but the Holy Spirit will always draw you to it. So no matter whatever you've done, you can always come to God and ask for His forgiveness. The devil will say, no, you've gone too far. You're a hypocrite. You've blown it. God won't hear you. He's a liar. The Bible says He's the father of lies, but God's Spirit says, come to me. I'll forgive you if you turn from that sin. There's always room for you at the cross. As an old hymn of the church says, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though many have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Whatever you've done, whatever sins you've committed, God loves you. And He's saying, there's room at the cross. Come to me. Turn from your sin. I'll forgive you. I'll help you out of that lifestyle. I'll break the power of that vice in your life, but you must come to me. You must call out to me. He cried out to the Lord. And you must do the same. Seaweed wrapped around his head, fish slapping him in the face, horrendous temperature, a stifling 105 degrees probably. Jonah felt like he was in hell itself. First he had gone down to Joppa, then he went down to the ship, then he went down inside the ship, then he went down in the belly of the whale. Now it seemed like he was down in the pit of hell. And he says that in his prayer. But he prayed, he called on the Lord. And then look at verse 9. He says, I'll pay what I have vowed. Jonah remembered from where he had fallen. And the Bible says, remember from where you have fallen. Obviously, you're not in a whale's belly tonight. But you're in a difficult situation that you've probably brought upon yourself because of your sin. Maybe you're addicted to drugs or alcohol. Maybe you are pregnant out of wedlock. Maybe you are having your marriage fall apart right now. Maybe you have HIV or you have full-blown AIDS. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're in a gang. You want to get out. You want to change. But you say, it's hopeless. There's no hope for me. There's hope for you. Jesus Christ can help you. Just as God got Jonah out of his dilemma, He can get you out of yours. But maybe He allowed these problems to come caving in on you so you would realize your need for Him. And say, man, what am I doing? This is crazy. Lord, help me. See, as long as things are going well, or at least that's a relative term, as long as you were getting away with your sin, I should really say things weren't going well. But as long as you were getting away with it and the repercussions had not caught up with you, you thought, well, this isn't that bad. But now that you're reaping what you've sown, now that payday is coming, you're saying, oh, man, what do I do now? God says, you need to call on me. You need to turn to me. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Well, that's for weak people. Christianity is a crutch. Nah, actually, Christianity is a whole hospital. It's much better than a crutch. I don't apologize for that. I'm not ashamed to say that I need God. I'm not embarrassed to say that I depend upon Him. You think you're so tough? You think you're so self-sufficient? You just wait till you have some problems physically and you're laying there in that hospital bed and you'll realize how weak and vulnerable you are. You think you've got all the answers. You just wait till something catches up with you and you'll see how weak you really are. But God will help you. God will give you the strength to change, but you must call upon Him. Remember, Jesus compared the story of Jonah in the whale's belly to His own death and resurrection. Jesus said, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish of the whale, so will I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to a cross, I'm going to die there for the sin of humanity, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And listen, when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, He took every sin upon Himself that you have ever committed. And He took every sin that I have ever committed. And He took every sin that every person on this earth has ever committed. And He paid the price, the Bible says. The punishment for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. You see, God doesn't want to punish you tonight. He already put the punishment on Jesus so you could be forgiven. But you must say, God, help me. God, I turn to You. Forgive me. Change me. Now, some of you might be sitting there saying, well, you know, Greg, that's a good message. You ought to go preach that in a prison somewhere. You ought to go talk to the derelicts. Share that message, yeah. But you know, don't really have any problems. I, of course, am not addicted to drugs or alcohol. My marriage is not falling apart. My life is going very well, actually. And I don't really feel I need Christ. But, hey, all these young people, they're all messed up. I'm glad you're reaching them. But I'm okay. Really? You have one problem. You're going to hell. Now, you probably didn't like that when I said it, did you? What are you saying? I'm not going to hell. Hell's created for evil people. Hell's created for those mass murderers, those serial killers, or those socially misaligned, whatever they are. But it wasn't made for me. I'm a good person. You know, I'm not denying the fact that you may be a generally good guy or girl. I'm not denying the fact that you haven't done good things. I'm not denying that you may be a wonderful son or daughter or husband or wife. But the problem is you are separated from God by sin. And every one of us has sinned. And there's only one solution for our sin. It's what Jesus did on the cross. So you may be at the bottom of the lowest pit and you may be as high as you can go on the corporate ladder. But everybody, every man, every woman needs Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions. What's it going to take to bring you to your senses? What's it going to take for you to realize your need for God? I don't know, but I hope tonight, I pray tonight, that you will see I need Jesus. And that you will respond to this invitation I'm now going to extend. For in a moment we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you that want your sin forgiven. You that want to know that when you die you'll go to heaven. You that want to know what it is to be free from guilt and the emptiness and loneliness that comes from sin. You that want to know God in a personal way. I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus Christ tonight. Jesus says, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. God is saying, I don't want to make your life miserable. I want to make it better. I'll lift that burden of sin from you. I'll forgive you. But you must come to me. You might say, well, you've given me something to think about. And down the road, I'll do that. You know, I'll sort of clean my life up. No, come with your sins tonight. Come with your problems. Come with your shortcomings. Come just as you are. Jesus said, come to me. I'll give you that opportunity right now. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Everybody praying. Nobody moving around, please. Father, we thank you for your wonderful promise of forgiveness in Scripture. And we thank you for your love for each of us. And now we pray for those that have joined us. Those that do not know what it is to be forgiven. Those that do not know what it is to have you in their heart. To know that they're going to heaven. Help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you, we pray.